Good morning. So grateful to be here with you today, and I get the privilege of preaching this morning. My name is Spencer Vaughn, for those of you that I haven't had an opportunity to meet, and hopefully I will get to meet you afterwards. But this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And I want to talk to you this morning regarding your MBA. How many here this morning have graduated with your MBA? I thought there might be a couple, but there's none. Oh, somebody's pointing to Joel. Well, the truth is we all need to have our MBA. And let me explain what I mean by that. Dave Thomas, founder and CEO of Wendy's and the Dave Thomas Foundation for Adoption, was once quoted as saying the following: "I got my MBA long before my GED. I even have a photograph of me in my MBA graduation outfit, a knee-length work apron. I guarantee you that I'm the only founder in among America's big companies whose picture in the corporate annual report shows him wielding a mop and a plastic bucket. That wasn't a gag. It was a case of leading by example. At Wendy's, MBA doesn't mean Master of Business Administration. It means mop bucket attitude. It's how we define satisfying the customer through cleanliness, quality food, friendly service, and atmosphere. Here we have the founder and the CEO of a major corporation who wasn't just sitting behind a desk in some plush office. No, he was not above grabbing a mop and a bucket and scrubbing the floors as an example of servant leadership for his employees. And he was willing to get his hands dirty, really, for the sake of others. And Dave Thomas was a true servant in many ways. He served in the military at the beginning of the Korean War. As you probably are aware, he founded the Dave Thomas Foundation for Adoption. He was also a big proponent of helping in the education system. And he had a heart to really work with the foster care system in America. For more than 25 years, the Dave Thomas Foundation for Adoption has continued to serve children in foster care with this mission to dramatically increase the number of adoptions for children waiting in North America's foster care system. And because of Dave's consistent efforts and all those who are around him supporting in that, the Dave Thomas Foundation Adoption has found forever families for more than 10,000 children in foster care. And as I mentioned, Dave was also a big proponent of education. And as Dave's fame, because of the commercials and his popularity, began to increase, he was invited oftentimes to speak to groups of children or teenagers about his achievements. And he advised students to get all the education you can until some of the students challenged Dave because he himself had dropped out of high school when he was only 15. And so what did Dave do in order to serve these kids that he wanted to continue to have influence with? Here's a quote from the Wendy's website on remembering Dave. It says, "One of my biggest mistakes led to one of my greatest accomplishments. I dropped out of school when I was 15 so I could work full time. That was the biggest mistake I ever made. I was ashamed to be known as a dropout. One day while talking to high school students about getting a good education, a student asked how I could tell them to stay in school when I dropped out. So after 45 years, I went back to school, studied for, and got my GED. It wasn't easy, but it was worth it. And it's something I'm very proud of. I was adopted by the senior class of Coconut Creek High School near my home in Fort Lauderdale. They voted me most likely to succeed and elected my wife Lorraine and me prom queen and king." That's written by Dave Thomas. Here we have this wildly successful and wealthy businessman who was willing to serve others, not just with a message, but with his example. And so he humbled himself and went back to school at the age of 60 to get his GED. He didn't have to do that. But he did it because he had a mop bucket attitude. And he wanted to continue to be able to serve these kids. Question for you and I this morning. Do I have a mop bucket attitude? Do we have servants' hearts who are willing to humble ourselves for the sake of serving others? And this morning we're not just going to look at the example of a successful businessman. We're going to spend some time looking at the life of the servant who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So if you would stand and read with me from Mark chapter 10 verses 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word, which you have promised will not return void, but will accomplish all the purposes for which you've sent it. Lord, we need your help this morning. I need your help this morning. I pray, Lord, that your words would take root in our hearts, our minds, and our lives, and that we would respond appropriately to this call for each of us from your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I want to apologize. I may sit down during part of the sermon, and that's not for dramatic effect. It's because I need to. So thank you for your patience with me in that. As we've been looking at these seven virtues over the past few weeks, we've said that these virtues flow out of lives that have been transformed by the gospel. In other words, these seven virtues are the outworking of gospel fruit in one's life. And so this morning we're looking at the virtue of servanthood. And for each virtue, we've attempted to define the virtue and then look at its importance in the church and its importance for us as individuals. So we're going to start with point one here. What is servanthood? And I think to capture the essence of what servanthood is, we have no better example to look to than the suffering servant who we just got finished singing to and about, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look back at the last verse of the passage in verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So how did Jesus serve? He gave his life for the many. And as you read that, you can't help, that's the end of the passage we're looking at, but you can't help but notice the stark contrast between Jesus' attitude and the attitude of James and John at the very beginning of the passage we read in verse 35. When James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus, they came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Let that sink in for a moment. We want you, Jesus, to do for us whatever we ask of you. Think about what they're saying, and more importantly, who they are saying it to. It's really absurd. If I'm Jesus in that moment, I'd have a hard time not busting out in laughter, or at least keeping a smirk from developing on my face. You know, do you know who I am, and who do you think you are? Jesus, do for us whatever we want you to do. And what's staggering to me is that Jesus would even entertain such a statement, but amazingly, Jesus, with his mop bucket attitude, follows up their statement with this in verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" So many times I've read right past this. But for me, this has to be one of the most profound verses in Scripture. Jesus, God in the flesh, creator of these arrogant, self-centered men, says to them, "What would you have me do for you?" Why? Why would Jesus say that? How could you say that? Why not put them in their place? Because Jesus, compelled by love, was a servant of others. And I was struck with conviction just when thinking about this. Is this my attitude when someone comes to me and perhaps maybe I feel like I'm being taken advantage of, or maybe my response is I feel like this person is presuming upon my kindness? Is my response, "What would you have me do for you?" As a side note, how many of our prayers, or how much of our prayer life, would fall into that category of, "Jesus, I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you"? And maybe you would never say that out loud. It sounds horrible when you say it. But do you and I get angry when our prayers aren't answered the way we want them to be? Do we begin to pout and then doubt God's goodness or his love toward us because he's not doing for you what you have asked him to do? Contrary to James and John's attitudes, who were only concerned for themselves and their agenda, Jesus gave his life for the sake of others. And his death was no ordinary death. This passage tells us his death was a ransom for many. And that word ransom has to do with indebtedness. It describes purchasing someone's release from punishment or penalty and winning their freedom. One of the best pictures of why mankind needed to be ransomed is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Describes every one of us apart from Christ. And because God, our Creator, is holy and we have rejected him, the just and due penalty and punishment for our sin is eternal wrath in hell forever. Where the fire is not quenched, there is eternal torment rising up. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That should be our destination. That is what each and every one of us deserve because of our sin and our rejection of him. But Jesus, in giving his life, became our substitute. And he did not die simply as another man just as guilty as the next, but instead was the pure and holy God-man. Never having done any wrong, he willingly went to the cross. And as Jesus hung there, all the wrath of God for every one of your sins and my sins was poured out on him. An atonement was made, the penalty paid. The wrath of God was satisfied. And in his death, he substituted himself and took the punishment that we deserve. Jesus served us by giving his life as a ransom for the many. And as Joel said this morning, he did not die simply as an example of servanthood. He died as our Savior. Now that said, those who belong to him, those who are in Christ, will emulate his example. We're called and empowered to become more and more like Christ in our willingness to lay down our lives and serve others, ultimately as servants of Christ. And so let us move on toward a definition of servanthood. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Picture, if you will, the Son of God, the creator of all things, the creator of the universe, infinitely holy and powerful and pure, emptying himself, humbling himself, coming to earth, taking on flesh, humbling himself to the point of death on a cross. And who did he do that for? For us. He died as our ransom. And servanthood then first involves a willingness to empty ourselves of our own personal agendas for the sake of someone else. If you look back at our passage in verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And so Jesus is equating being a servant with considering yourself a slave of all. It means to consider ourselves as least people who are willing to put the needs of others above our own. And Jesus wasn't just a servant in his death, but he was a servant in the way he lived out his life in front of the disciples as well. And one such case, I'm sure you remember, was when he washed the feet of the disciples in John 13, 14 through 15. I don't know about you, but I don't like feet. I don't like feet touching me. My kids, when they were younger and they would play outside a lot barefooted, and they would come in with the nastiest, blackest feet, and they didn't want to take a bath. So we'd say, well, at the very least, put your feet in the bathtub and the water would just instantly turn black. Imagine the disciples walking all day in sandals, in the dust and the dirt, and coming in. I'm getting grossed out as I'm picturing what's in between their toes, and Jesus gets up from the table, wraps a towel around himself, and he washes the feet of the disciples. For Jesus, these were not merely a set of actions, but a posture of his heart. In humility, he was willing to empty himself and to stoop low as a slave or a servant to serve others. He was not a servant because he was weak. He was a servant because he loved others. And because he has ransomed us, we first and foremost are called to be his servants. We are to have the mind of Christ. And Paul and others often refer to themselves in Scripture as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at times as bond servants or slaves of Christ. And it means that Christ's agenda has become our agenda. And so what is his agenda for his servants? What does it practically look like for you and I to serve Christ? And here I like what J.I. Packer has to say. He says, what work does Christ set his servants to do? The way that they serve him, he tells them, is by becoming the slaves of their fellow servants and being willing to do literally anything, however costly, irksome, or undignified, in order to help them. This is what love means, as he himself showed at the Last Supper when he played the slave's part and washed the disciples' feet. When the New Testament speaks of ministering to the saints, it means not primarily preaching to them, but devoting time, trouble, and substance to giving them all the practical help possible. The essence of Christian service is loyalty to the King, expressing itself in care for his servants. I want to read that last sentence again. The essence of Christian service is loyalty to the King, expressing itself in care for his servants. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. How countercultural is that message today? Consider others more significant than yourself. What is servanthood then? At its core, servanthood is having a humble, selfless attitude that involves putting others before oneself and in love acting for the benefit of another. So that's our working definition derived from the principles we see in Scripture. Second, let's look at servanthood in the church. Why is servanthood important for the church of Jesus Christ? Well, first and foremost, because the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and we are the body. If Jesus, the head, was and is the ultimate servant, it stands to reason that the body should be the instrument through which those acts of service get expressed. And it doesn't make sense when you think about it for the head to lead in serving, but the body doesn't follow. Jesus' neck is not broken. What do you mean by that? The church body is not meant to have a head that serves, but the rest of the body is paralyzed from the neck down. We are not to be paralyzed in acts of service, but instead are called to be the hands and the feet of Jesus to one another and to a lost and dying world. And the Apostle Paul, he often uses this body analogy in Scripture. And so in chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, he says, rather, Ephesians chapter 4, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, listen to this, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this applies to everyone in the body, from the elders and the leaders to those serving behind the scenes, doing seemingly, and I emphasize that word seemingly, menial tasks in and for the church. Church leaders exist to serve Christ and his body, not to serve their own personal agendas or ministry ambitions. And Jesus makes this clear in the passage we looked at the beginning in verses 42 and 43 when he says, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, when Paul's talking about leaders, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so leaders in the church are to use the calling and the gifts God has given them in order to serve the church through equipping the saints and building up the body of Christ. Now, I appreciated Chris and Patty's testimony a couple of weeks ago as they just shared their experience and how they were impacted by attending the Sovereign Grace Pastors Conference. And I share Patty's sentiment in that what stood out to me was that these men were there to exalt Christ. And the other thing that stood out to me was they were there to serve us, the local churches and the pastors. And I've often heard Mark Prater, who's the executive director of Sovereign Grace Churches, say that the leadership team exists to serve us. And we've seen that played out again and again. And so may we, as the elders of Sovereign Grace Community Church in Roanoke, emulate their example and, more importantly, Christ's example. I know this is Bruce's heart, my heart, and Colin's heart. We are here and we want to serve you. It is our privilege and our joy to do that. And so while servanthood in the church begins with servant leaders, it doesn't end there. As we saw earlier, each person has a part to play in making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're going to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And I would be remiss at this point if I didn't pause here to thank God for the way each of you are serving one another in the church. Week after week, month after month, year after year. There are so many here serving in many different capacities. Everything from working in serving in children's ministry to the ushers to the security team, the setup and takedown team, the worship team, the care group leaders and their wives. And beside all of that, just the way that you mutually care for and desire to serve one another in practical ways. Thank you, Sovereign Grace Community Church, for being a church that emulates what Paul is talking about in this Romans passage. And elsewhere, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, 6 through 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. Or Galatians 5, 13, through love serve one another. And I just want to encourage you, if you're a newer member here and you need help finding ways to get involved with helping and serving and using the gifts that God's given you, talk to one of the pastors, talk to one of your care group leaders. And when you do, I want to encourage you, come with a mop bucket attitude. Because you might be asked to consider a position that's not comfortable or convenient. And there are lots of opportunities. You have a part to play. Every person here this morning has a part to play. God has given each of you something to contribute to the party. In 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Well, we have to ask, what is the ultimate end of all this serving one another? What's the main purpose? Why is it so important that we are each using the gifts that God has given us in the church and that each part in the church is working properly? 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this is similar to Paul's exhortations in Ephesians when he's using this body analogy. And he's talking about the leaders and he's talking about each part having a different part to play. And in verses 12 through 13, he says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Why? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. No one person possesses all the gifts. No one person possesses all the fullness of the stature of Christ. But together, through serving one another in the church, we grow up into mature manhood, accurately reflecting the nature of who Christ is. And so as we serve one another, not only is God glorified in the church, but as the world watches the church loving and serving one another, the gospel message is authenticated. These people are for real. The message that they are bringing to me must be for real. Look at their lives. John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Matthew 5:13-16, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others." How does that happen? "So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." As the church loves and serves one another, and we're out witnessing in the world, not just with a message, but with our example, we serve as the light of Jesus. So why is servanthood so important for the church? When each member adopts a servant's heart and out of love uses the gifts that God has given them to serve one another, the church functions as one body, with each part contributing to the growth and well-being of the whole. And the result is we grow up into maturity and Christ-likeness, and God is glorified in the church, and we become the light of Jesus in a dark world. Last, let's look at servanthood for the individual. Why is servanthood important for me? Well, first and foremost, because of all that we've just been talking about, the importance of each person playing their part in the body of Christ. And so Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You and I are His workmanship. He created us, He saved us, and He's prepared good works for us to do in the body of Christ for the upbuilding of the church. And while we're all members of the one body, Paul specifies we are individually members of it. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you," plural, "are the body of Christ and individually members of it." God loves and has a plan for His church, but He also loves and has a plan for you as an individual. Each member matters. I had the privilege of talking with someone this week who has endured prolonged and chronic suffering. And one of the things that came out in that conversation was that they often feel like more of a burden to others rather than having anything to contribute. And I was able to say, "Oh, no, no, no." I was able to share that as I have watched this person continue to persevere in faith, I am regularly reminded of God's sustaining grace, and I am encouraged by their example to trust God more in my own suffering, which does not compare to their experience. And so God not only uses the gifts He's given us, but as we're willing to serve one another in sharing life together and doing life together, He uses our experiences and even our suffering for the sake of others. Let there be no doubt from any believer here this morning that your life and your contribution in the body of Christ matters. Let us not forget that our Savior was a suffering servant, a suffering Savior. And in fact, it may be that we reflect Christ most as we serve in our suffering. And so why is serving important to the individual? One, because we are a part of the body of Christ and each part is important in what God has given them to contribute to others. But second, not only is the church to be growing in Christ's likeness, but each member is called to be growing in Christ's likeness. And so if someone were to come to me and say, you know, I really want to grow this year in being more Christ-like, how can you help me? What should I do? Well, the first thing I would encourage them is you need to be much in the Word and much in prayer and much in fellowship with other believers. But if they said, well, what's a practical thing that I could do to be more like Christ? I would say this. Go and serve others. By its very nature, servanthood involves self-sacrifice. I lost my place here. Sorry. I was picking on Rashad this morning about his iPad, and this is what I get. By its very nature, servanthood involves self-sacrifice for the good of others. I'm a selfish person, often consumed with thoughts about my own little kingdom of one. And serving others is a means of me being reminded of Christ's sacrifice for me, and it helps me to cultivate gratitude, humility, and love toward others. This is what servanthood does for us. Servanthood draws me out of myself for the sake of someone else. Servanthood is important for me and for you and for our sanctification and growth in Christ's likeness. But it's more than that. Servanthood is also important for your intimacy and my intimacy with Christ. John 12:26 says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Do you want to be near Christ? Scripture tells us that when we're serving, Jesus is there also. Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40. Guys, you don't have this on your projection. I added it later. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Colossians 3:23-24 says, whatever you do, as you're serving, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. As we serve others, we are serving Him. And as we are serving Him, we are near to Him. And serving others, it's hard because it always requires some degree of denying self and being willing to die in some way and being willing to put aside my agenda, my plans, and my purposes. I'm in some small way identifying with Christ in His death, and I'm experiencing in that moment the mind of Christ. And what would be better, could be better for you and I than to have the mind of Christ? What's incredible is that the result of serving Christ as we serve one another is friendship with Christ. John 15:15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. As I serve others, as you serve others, we are serving Christ and experiencing the joy of fellowship with Him. And as I mentioned earlier, part of serving Christ is being willing to suffer with Christ and with others. But as we serve, as we endure, as we suffer together, perhaps, we have this great hope in 1 Peter 5, 10 through 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So why is servanthood important to the individual? It's important for our sanctification in Christ's likeness. It's important for our joy and fellowship with Christ. It's important for the hope of our eternal inheritance. But perhaps most glorious of all is that serving Christ as we serve others results in friendship with Christ our Savior and Lord. Band can come on up. And so I ask you again this morning, do you have your MBA? And in our passage today, James and John, also known as the sons of thunder, were not off to a good start. Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And then when Jesus amazingly ask, well, what would you have me to do for you? They reply, grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory. Now, to sit on the right and the left of the throne was a position of high honor and authority. And James and John, in this moment, at this stage of their life, they're concerned with rank and position. They're concerned with prominence and making a name for themselves. What's interesting, when you come to the Gospel of John, which is written some 40 or more years after Jesus' death, John never mentions his own name in the Gospel of John. When he does refer to himself, he's in the background in obscurity, and when necessary, he refers to himself as simply the disciple whom Jesus loved. It sounds like John went from being a servant to a friend. What made the difference in John's life? How did he go from being concerned with his own prominence and position to highlighting and exalting the preeminence of Christ? That's what the Gospel of John is all about. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's not John. Perhaps it was watching the way that Jesus tirelessly served others in His life. Perhaps it was watching Jesus give Himself to the concerns of the poor and the broken and the destitute. Or maybe it was that moment at the Last Supper when Jesus wrapped a towel around Himself and washed John's feet. Or maybe it's in one of the most intimate moments recorded in Scripture, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, suffering unimaginable agony, and His mother, Jesus' mother, is there watching her son die. His mother is on Jesus' mind, and He looks to John and says, take care of Mom after I'm gone. Maybe that's what affected John's heart. Or was it later when John realized what the cross really meant and accomplished for him? That Jesus would go to the cross and suffer the full fury of the wrath of God for this son of thunder who at one point uttered those ludicrous words, Jesus, do for me whatever I wish. Jesus would die on the cross even for him. And He would die on the cross even for you and for me. John is a changed man by the end of his life. He finally received his MBA. And that is nothing less, church, than the transforming power of the gospel. And we're all in process, still working on our own MBAs. I want to encourage you this morning. dwell near the cross of Christ. Meditate on their suffering servant's sacrifice for you. Allow the transforming power of the gospel to work in your life. And as you give your life in service to your Savior, in the way that you serve other people, you get the joy of experiencing Him, the suffering servant, as your friend. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that there's so many times I don't have the mop bucket attitude. I'm concerned with myself and what I want to get done on any given day or what I want to accomplish. Lord, when I see my Savior hanging on the cross for my sins, Lord, how could I not be willing to lay down my life and worship to You for the sake of others? And Lord, we need Your help. We cannot do this in our own strength. Lord, we are weak. We need to be empowered by Your Spirit to daily lay down our lives, to be willing to sacrifice for the good of others. Lord, may Your Spirit be at work in us. Lord, as we seek to do Your will, as we seek to serve those around us, and Lord, may in that, even though at times that sacrifice, Lord, it can be hard. But Lord, we know that there's also joy, and we receive that joy in the serving. And so we thank You for that. Lord, help us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand and respond in song.
Help but think of this verse in Isaiah chapter 53. It's verse 11. Speaking of our Lord and Savior. Out of the anguish of His soul, remember, written 700 years before Christ came, out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. I think oftentimes in a wonderful message like this, our first response is perhaps not the best response, even though it might be well-intentioned. What I mean by that is oftentimes we might say, well, Lord, how can I serve? Show me. I think that should be the second response. The first should be, Lord, make me more like this. Make me more like Jesus, the righteous one, My servant. Yes. Lord, make me like Jesus, and then show me how I can walk that out. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Son Jesus and just who He is. We marvel at Him taking off His outer garments and washing dirty feet. We marvel at His patience with James and John. We marvel that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then to give His life as a ransom for many. Lord, if we're going to be the church, if we are going to be able to compel the world to look at Jesus, then Lord, we need to be more like Him. And we need to demonstrate that likeness through our actions. So would You help us with those two things for Your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.